I hope that you felt like I did when I heard, I've been studying this psalm all week long, but when I hear it said, you know, like when it was spoken, the way that Lee Chan spoke it, it just really lifts my heart. I'm going to look here and I'm going to look out there sometimes too. I think it's going to take a little while to get used to, but I want to take in everybody and not just speak here today without acknowledging what a joy it is to have everyone together here. And the psalm and the word of God just does that to us. It brings us together in community. It lifts our spirits. It helps us to have that giving kind of a sense of what we were talking about in 2 Corinthians in our hearts. It's just a really great joy. So I just want to step back for that moment and just praise God just for that, this beautiful psalm that we can really sing and also recite over and over again as prayers. It will help us in our lives. Well, although the word king is not really, you know, stated in this psalm so much, we hear another name, and that is the name the Lord. And in the Lord, there is a firm understanding of the king. And we're going to see that as we go through this psalm. Although king is not written there, it is really strongly taught in this entire psalm of David. And I want to just share with you a few quotes of people who have helped us to be able to understand this a little bit better. One of them was by a man named Curler, and he said that God is the ruling Lord. That is the one fundamental statement in the theology of the Old Testament. God is the ruling Lord. A man named Martin Buber defines the Israelite religion as the belief in the kingship of God. Another man, Eichrodt, said that the idea which binds the Old Testament with the New Testament together is the eruption of the kingship of God into this world and its establishment here. Amen? So it's I love that, the eruption of the kingship of God into this world and its establishment here. God is established here as king. The word Lord is often used of God, and lordship implies rulership. Certainly, there are formulas in the Bible like Lord of all the earth. It's mentioned in books like Joshua and Micah and Zechariah. And God of gods and Lord of lords in Deuteronomy, Psalm 136, Daniel chapter 10, they contain this element of rulership, that God is the ruler. In Isaiah's vision, remember when he was called by God and he said, send me, here I am, send me. Well, in that vision, he identifies God directly as the king. And so the word king is used by Isaiah. He says, Yahweh of hosts and the Lord who is sitting on a throne. He had this vision. You remember that the Lord appeared to him in that powerful way. Well, there are so many psalms. We can't list all of them here today that refer directly of God as king, and also ones that are royal psalms that point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the coming king. Psalm 110 is one of the most famous psalms that does that. God is worshipped as my God, my king, in Psalm 68. And Zion rejoices in her king, Psalm 149. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103, verse 19. Well, this is a little bit different than the understanding of the ancient peoples that lived at the time of the Israelites, but I'd like to give just a brief description of the contrast between the Israelite kings who ruled at that time, and there were kings that came about at the time of Samuel. Remember that Samuel was approached by the people, and they demanded a king like all the other peoples around them. And so he went to God and complained to God and said, listen to these people. They want a king. And God said to Samuel, don't feel bad. They're not talking about you, and they're not insulting you. They're insulting me, and they've been doing it for a long time, right? They want to replace me with other gods and other kings. And so he said, go ahead, give them what they want, but warn them that it's going to be tough when they have a king on this earth, because the earthly kings are going to be very demanding and they're going to be unjust, which is much different than the way that God is. Well, let me just read you a few things here that describe this a little bit more in detail. The Israelite king and versus the God of other nations like Egypt and Mesopotamia. Israelite kings ruled, shepherded and governed their people, sat upon a throne in a palace, judged important cases, and were the commanders in chief of the army, just like the kings and other neighboring nations. But the Israelites did not believe the human king was a mediator between God and men, or the one who integrated and harmonized man with the natural world, as was the case in Egypt and Mesopotamia. See, there's a difference there between the Israelite and their kings, and also their relationship to God. The Israelite king was not deified. You remember that the Pharaoh in Egypt, he was seen as a god with a small g, right? He was a god of the Egyptian people. And although he was a human king, he was seen as a god, and they worshiped him. Well, there's another section that I think is going to help us as we go into the Psalm 138 today that will really give some clarity into the concept of king in the Bible that is going to help us understand not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament in Jesus Christ today and what God wants for us to understand as his servants in the kingdom of God and to appreciate that kingship of God and also us being his servants a little bit more. Gary Smith from the Winnipeg Theological Seminary wrote some really important things about the concept of the kingship in the Bible and also of the gods that existed in ancient Near East. And this comes from his writing today. He provides us with three distinctive aspects of the kingship of Yahweh, the Lord as king. First of all, the biblical concept of God. Second, the relationship of man to God. And the third is the relationship of the king to God, which are unique in Israel. First of all, he writes that Mesopotamian polytheism, that is the worship of many gods, identified the gods with the innumerable powers within nature. These were organized into socio, political, and family structures, which sometimes destroyed other gods to gain dominance. And what he means there is that when you read about the gods in that time, and there's a lot of writings that were found in the archaeological finds of the peoples that existed at that time of Israel, that these gods were in families, right? That they procreated, that they had children to other gods, right? And they had these very complicated kind of socio-political systems within the gods, and even family structures among these gods, right? And they destroyed other gods to gain their dominance. And so there was this battle going on. And the people of those nations that fought up these things and wrote them down and then began to worship them had this fear of the gods who were all fighting with one another and trying to gain their dominance so that they would be the ones prominent in the people's hearts. Well, the biblical concept of God is especially that found in the Psalms, which relate to the kingship of Yahweh. And it's distinguished clearly between the creator, who is the God of the Israelites and the biblical concept of God, and the forces of nature. Nature has no power except Yahweh's, for the Lord of all the earth established the earth and the sea and regulates their boundaries. And that's in Psalm 4, 15 through 17. Listen to this very interesting concept that is written about the Mesopotamian thinking. When the power of 1,000 nature gods is centralized in the power of one God, he becomes the king in a way that was foreign to the Mesopotamian thinking. They could not imagine that the 1,000 gods of nature could be realized in one God. But that was the God, and that is the God of the Bible, and that is what the Bible teaches us. We have one God, and he is the creator of nature, and he is therefore to be praised as king of creation. The second major contrast between Israelite and Mesopotamian thinking was the distinctive relationship that existed between man and this one true God. Israel's relationship was defined by the word of God. Amen? We've heard that today. The word of God defined Israel's relationship with God. And that is what we believe as Christians today. It is the word of God that is the basis on which our lives as servants of God to the King are based. And he is the God who acts on the behalf of Israel. Religion was not the means by which one integrated oneself with the forces of nature, but with the integration of man's will with the will of God. And this is connected, and this is all found in the word of God there. God wrote in Deuteronomy 7:6, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the families who are on the face of the earth." Right? This summarizes the unique relationship between Israel and her God. Israel, the people of God. That was their relationship, and it came about through his election of them. He deemed them that way, beginning with Abraham and throughout history, and also through his redemptive power that was his saving the people of Israel from Egypt, taking them out of the hands of these people that worshiped a human king in the Pharaoh, and saved them from their sins and brought them out in that way. And that led also to our King Jesus in the same day. So he was a God of redemptive power, who he had a relationship with his own people. That is significant in distinguishing between the God of Israel and our God today, and the God of the Mesopotamian people and other nations that worshiped human gods and also gods that were dreamed up in the minds of human beings. A third contrast, very important for today, is the relationship of king and God. In Israel, the king was not the high priest, and it was not through the king that God revealed his will to Israel. Israelite kings were condemned and criticized by the priests and especially the prophets. You remember that, right? So these kings were held responsible by prophets and priests to have a relationship that was close to God, right? They were but the kings were primarily the servants of God. Yahweh, the real king of Israel, and the covenant carefully defined the king's limitation and demanded obedience to the will of God. This is another concept that is distinguishing the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and all of the other gods that exist. It is the covenant God. The God of the Bible is a covenant God who makes a promise to his people and forms this relation around that covenant, so that he is distinguishing himself in that way from all of these other gods. There was no such thing in existence among all of the other nations and their gods. Right? We see also that God governed and ruled this nation with laws, defeated king's enemies, set up the standards for justice, and received all worship. When human kingship was introduced during the time of the judges, it was seen as a partial rejection of the kingship of Yahweh. And you remember also in the case of Gideon that he was promoted as a king and he turned it down and said, God, Yahweh, is the one who rules over the people. And so in all of these descriptions here, we can see a God who is the creator God, who rules over nature. He is not a God of nature. He is the God who created nature and rules over it. He is a God who has a relationship with the people he has deemed as his people and formed a covenant with. He is a God who has brought redemption into the lives of his people. And this distinguishes him and makes him as a king, the ruler of all things. He is a God not only of power that is shown in creation, but he is a God, just like we read in 2 Corinthians today, who would become poor for the sake of his people and redeem them out of their slavery to sin. And that was finally found through Jesus Christ. He is a God who is a king, who is the King of Kings, and his relationship to the kings on this earth is one that they are the servants. They are his servants. They are not gods. They are not people who have become special in that kind of a way. They are there to serve the people of God. And they are there to serve God as the one true king. And so I hope that this has helped us to be able to have a basis on which we can go now into this Psalm of David, who is king, and his approach and how these things would come through in this wonderful Psalm. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 138 and you can follow along with me, and we can briefly go through this and see how those concepts that are in this ancient history lesson that we received today, and to be able to better appreciate who God is and who we are as his followers, as his servants. David begins, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." I like the way Lee Chan was emphasizing you, O Lord, for with my whole heart. And so you see immediately at the beginning of this psalm, the focus of the king on earth is one of service to the God that he worships. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. O Master, O King, I give you thanks with my whole heart, every part of my being, because I am nothing compared to you. I give all to you because you have given your all to me. Before the gods, you see that here, before the gods, I sing your praise. And so he's boasting in front of all the gods that existed in his day to say that I am giving thanks with my whole heart before all of those existing gods who have no power and have no real existence at all compared to this great God that we sing praises to. And he sings praise to him. Amen. And that is what we need to do as well. We recognize that he is our God, and we sing his praise. He sings your praise to God. He in verse 2, he says, I bow down toward your holy temple, not the temples of the gods around me, not the gods that are meaningless in power and that are made up in the minds and hearts of people, but I bow down, I adore you and give you tribute as the one true ruler of my life. I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You see the covenant coming into this and the concepts that were brought in the presentation by this learned scholar. He's helping us to be able to see the covenant that is brought through in God's steadfast love and your faithfulness. God promised to be true to the people of Israel no matter what. And he came through and gave that promise of the Messiah that was going to come. And so he gives thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It was also the salvation, right, that comes through in his holy temple, the presence of God coming near to them and being there. And he puts that in his focus. And it was Jesus Christ who came down and was the temple of God living among the people, right? And is the true temple of God because he is God among us, God with us, Emmanuel, right? And you have exalted above all things. It goes on to say your name and your word. God has exalted above all things his name and your word. He doesn't need anyone else to do that. His name is exalted through his own, through himself. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. That's so important in concept. God is not reliant on people to lift up his name, and his worth is not found in that. He desires for us to praise him, yes, but he is not dependent upon it. He exalts his own name, and the name is above every name and above every name of any false god that would existed in that time. And also today, on the day I called you, David writes, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. One thing I passed over, your name and your word, he says. And so here we see the word that signifies and is a distinction between the Israelite God, our God of the Bible, and the concept of the Bible, that it is defined by the word of God. And he says, it is you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Amen. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. And so this God, again, is redeeming him. And so this redemptive king, this ruler who is redemptive in power, has answered David. And he is and has given an increase in the strength of his soul so that he lives in his soul with the strength that is given by God, the redemptive God, the word-giving God. Right? It's so powerful to see that. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth. Listen to this. Remember, I said that the king was not evident talking about God, but here it is talking about the kings of the earth shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All of the kings will eventually all kings who are on the earth will find the day coming when they must give thanks to God as being the true God. But this really encapsulates the attitude that Jesus, that David is talking about as a king. I am a king, and all kings of the earth shall give thanks to you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And there again, we see the importance of the word of God being to our faith and how it distinguishes our faith from other gods and the things that people worship in them. We need to understand how important this book is. We need to understand today the importance that this is one of the defining aspects of our faith that separates our God from any other God. And we must handle it with incredible care and love and appreciation and use more than anything else. I remember someone quoting and saying that the Bible is not written for reading purposes alone. It is meant to be acted out in our lives and to be consumed. And that's why the Bible talks about, I am hungry for your word. And we read about people eating the words of God. They are to be part of our lives, and we are to understand the importance of the word of God. It is the Lord. It is God, the King. And we find that in his words. Right? They shall sing, the kings shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Who could not sing about the ways of the Lord when they hear how kind and how good he is, how he has redeemed us from our sins, how he has given us this incredible position as his children who are going to inherit eternal life and live beyond this life here on earth? How could we not sing of the ways of the Lord who comes and shepherds his flock and finds the lost and brings them home? Are you going through something in your life that the ways of the Lord will help you to find your way? He provides the way in Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way of the Lord. He is the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. The glory of God is so incredibly strong. The other gods, the other kings, anything in this world or any other world pales in comparison to it. The glory of God is one that fills his heart as the king. And he says that these kings are all going to give credit to God and are going to give him the glory. Verse 6, for though the Lord is high, and listen to this part, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. The glory of God is found not only in the great power of his light and his overwhelming power in creation, but it's in the fact that although he is high, he regards the lowly. He has compassion. He has grace. He has love for those who are lowly in spirit. You can think of the words of Jesus, right? But he spoke about that in the Beatitudes, this meekness of heart, and how we need to establish that in our hearts through Jesus Christ to have that. He regards the lowly. And I don't know about you, but I think about King Jesus, right? When I think about these words that the Lord is high, but he regards the lowly. He was high and he was in heaven, but he came down to earth, right? He regards the lowly, the people there in his, the earth that he has created, and they were so lost in their sins, but he regards them. He comes to them. He notices them. He wants them to come to him, right? In Jesus, we see the king fulfilled in the highest way in this aspect that he has regard for the poor people and for the sick, right? And those who are in need, the lame, the blind, right? The deaf, all the people that were lost in their sins, and he came to redeem them. When you go to chapter 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John, you'll begin to see just how great his kingship is. And we realize, and you go back and you take a look at some of the words that are written there. It's just amazing to see how Jesus as king is portrayed, right? Over and over again. He's being addressed by Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? You remember that? Right? And he was hung on a cross, and above it, the king of the Jews. And all of these things were happening. And what was Jesus doing at that time? He was offering his life as a king to show the love of God for the lowly. He rose above it. He stretched out his arms on a cross that for people meant that he was a criminal and the worst of all. But it represented to all of us what a king truly is. One that is taught in the Bible as a redeemer, as one who comes to rescue his people that he formed this covenant with. And Jesus brought that covenant into fulfillment. That is the king that we have. And that is the king that we need to acknowledge in our lives every day, copying and looking at the example of people like Daniel who fall down on their knees and worship the king, just as David is doing here. Right? But Jesus was standing there in front of a man as the Son of God and telling them, if I were of this world, right? If I were of this, if I did not have this covenant to fulfill with my Father, I could call on realms of angels to come and save me. But I am true to the covenant of my Father. I am an obedient son who is going to see through this covenant promise to redeem the people from their sins and give them eternal life, and that every person who believes in him will have that eternal life and that relationship with the King of Kings. That is the King that we have in our lives today. And it was through David's line, this King who wrote this psalm, that Jesus came. And that was the plan of God, the covenant that he had made. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. He cannot have a relationship with people who are arrogant. And who are the arrogant people? The people who rejected him. The people of the Pharisees, his own people, who rejected him at the time that he died on the cross. Right? That is the kind of a king that we have, that he would, despite all of the hatred that, and the arrogance that was shown against him, he went to that cross to die for his own. There was a connection that I made this week between the story of Samuel, when the people came to Samuel and they said, we want a king. And he went to God, and just like we were saying earlier, that God said to him, they're not insulting you, they're insulting me. They wanted a king of their own, an earthly king. But God was the true king, and they rejected him. Well, here in the case of Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, we see the same thing happening, don't we? Right? That the people had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the true King of Kings, living there, standing there before them, pleading with them to confess their sins and to come to God and to repent and turn to him. And they said, we want Caesar. He is our king. We have no other king besides Caesar. Listen to the blindness of people that we often fall into, that although we have the word of God, although we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, although we have the King of Kings, we falter and we sin and we go after false gods. And we say, those are our kings, not he. And so let us understand the depth of our waywardness and find our way back to God today. Worship the King. Have no other gods but the true God. The finishing words, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. This is spoken of a man who knows what he's talking about. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Do you hear the redemption in that? The redemptive purpose of the Bible and the concept of the Bible that is shown there to distinguish our God from any other. No other God that is fighting with family members in the made-up minds of men is going to redeem us from our sins. Only Jesus can. Your right hand delivers me, and the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Do you know that you have a purpose in life? The way to find the purpose is through Jesus Christ. I have plans at the right time on Facebook to go there and to write down the following words or something like this. In my life, and I'm talking with a lot of friends of mine who are musicians, And they're all making careers, or they've had lives that are in some way been involved in music, and they've changed or whatever's going on with theirs. But there is an audience there of friends of mine who are musicians. And my statement is going to be this. The only way to have purpose as a singer and to have a fulfilled life as a singer is to follow Jesus Christ and to give him the glory. To sing, just like the psalmist said here, I will give thanks to you with my whole heart before the gods. I sing your praise. And I'm saying that because I have the experience of it. That no singing in any opera house or any place in the world can compare to the singing in the congregation of believers in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. And there's no fulfillment that can be found in that kind of a world. The only fulfillment comes through our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. The sooner that we learn this, the better. The younger that you are, to incorporate that in your life, to live for God first. And he will fulfill his purpose for you. It may be hard. It may be hard to fight against the world. It may be hard to reject the things that you think they're going on and you want to strive after in this world. But if you give your life to Jesus, put your life in his hand, he will see your purpose through for you. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. David knew that he was the work of a king, a ruler, a creator God. He was the work of his hands. And he said to his king, do not forsake me. Use me for your power. Use me for your kingdom. Let us listen to those words today, brothers and sisters, to begin to learn to be a servant to our king, the one who loves the lowly and draws near to us, a redemptive king, a king of the covenant who never breaks his promise, a king who has a relation to us unlike any other. And let us learn from Jesus, although he was a king, he became a servant for our sakes, for you, for me, so that we would be freed from our sins and that we would be joined into the family of God. And not only that, but the kingdom of God, this kingdom that is eternal and everlasting. Amen.